response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, and yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we, too, have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing."
Thank you very much, Miranda, indeed. Well, now, last week, as we started this series in Galatians, we saw that Paul was prepared to be passionate and urgent with the Galatians. Chapter 1, verse 6, "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting." We saw that Paul was prepared to be corrective and confrontational as he faced up to the Galatians, "You foolish Galatians." Chapter 3, verse 1. We saw that he was prepared to be controversial and to condemn. Chapter 1, verse 8. "Let him be eternally condemned if somebody alters the gospel." And we saw that he was prepared to go right out on a limb and be in a minority of just one individual. Verse 10. "Am I now trying to win the approval of men?" Because he was convinced that the gospel, the message he taught, came from God and was the way in which men and women from whatever nationality and background become part of God's family. This evening we're going to go right to the heart of the problem in these Galatian churches, and we're going to begin, I hope, to work out how we decide whether a group of so-called Christians have stepped outside of Christian truth and practice to such an extent that they need correction and confrontation. Now, it's a tall order. I'm glad we've got a question time afterwards. And in order to sort of warm us up, I want us to go back to September 1919. 1919, that's quite a long time ago. In the month of September 1919, a meeting was held in Cambridge that was of definitive importance for the history of Christianity in this country and much further afield. The meeting was between two groups who called themselves Christian. One was strong, well-supported across the country, successful, intellectually and socially acceptable, and it had many, many members. It was called the Student Christian Movement. The other was a tiny minority, weak. I think it just had one, possibly two university lecturers in support, the Cambridge Intercollegiate Christian Union. And the issue being debated that month and at this particular meeting was whether the Christian Union would continue to associate and work with the Student Christian Movement. And the final crunch conversation of the final crunch meeting went like this. After an hour's conversation, which got us nowhere, one direct and vital question was put: does the Student Christian Movement consider the atoning blood of Jesus Christ as the central point of their message? The answer given was no, not as central, although it is given a place in our teaching. That settled the matter, for we explained to them at once that the atoning, that is the sin-bearing, wrath-bearing death of Jesus, was so much the heart of our message that we could never join with a movement that gave it a lesser place. Now, all the way through Christian history, there have been so-called Christian groups that have denied central aspects of the truth of the Christian message. That's why the creeds have been written, and that's why doctrinal bases have been written all the way down through history. And that is really what happened to the Student Christian Movement, as many of its members began to shave away, if you like, central aspects of the Christian faith, the inspiration of Scripture, the fact that Jesus is fully God, his sin-bearing death, and so on. And interestingly, today, the SCM is nothing on the Christian. Anyone heard of the Student Christian Movement, apart from that book? Anyone know anyone in the Student Christian Movement? Nobody. So the events at the KICU that autumn had a direct impact on the whole university scene. And out of that was born the University Colleges and Christian Fellowship and the student movements today. But those movements that seek to deny core gospel truth, that is to put key gospel truth to one side and undermine it, might be described as gospel minus. And if you take hold of this little sort of bluey, grey coloured sheet, you'll find in the introduction I have drawn what is not a tennis ball, but actually a circle that would represent core gospel truth. And you could see that with my Tate Modern artistic skills, we've tried to show bits being shaved away. We've seen many gospel minus movements and leaders over the last century. Bishop John Spong, currently the heretical church leader from the Episcopalian Church in America. Bishop Richard Holloway, the heretical bishop of Edinburgh. The primate of all Australia, I think you have to be careful how you say that word, primate, also who denies core gospel truth. We read of them in our papers, and we bump into them every now and then, or at least their followers. And they have had a field day over the last 100 years, but by and large they have destroyed the faith of their congregations, inevitably, because if you cut away from core Christian truth, you're not teaching Christianity, and so you empty your churches. And therefore today, there are very few men and women from these particular camps, if you like, backgrounds in England, anyway, going forward for church leadership, unsurprisingly. So you and I aren't going to bump into a great deal of, we'll bump into some of it, but we won't bump into a huge amount of classic 20th century liberal Christianity in our Christian unions or in our work Christian unions. Well, largely because those 20th century liberal heretics are basically dinosaurs now. However, what was going on in the Galatian churches is not gospel minus. The issue that we're dealing with in Galatia that is dragging the Christians away from the genuine Christian faith is not people taking away from the gospel so much as people adding to the gospel, what you might call gospel plus. And I want to suggest that in England today, we have shifted such that it is these issues of gospel plus that are far more prevalent and about which we need to be educated, which is why this Galatian letter is going to be so key for us, because we haven't had to think them through for a little while. And we can see that the issue is gospel plus from verses 4 and 5, where we can see that some false brothers, chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, had infiltrated the ranks of Paul and those he is teaching to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. Now, Paul has gone up to Jerusalem, and personally I think it's the Acts 11 visit, but we'll put that to one side for a moment. He's taken Titus with him. And while he's there, or maybe before he gets there, some false brothers have snuck in to the meeting, perhaps in Antioch, maybe down in Jerusalem. And they see that Paul is not insisting that his non-Jewish Gentile converts to Christianity should obey certain Jewish laws and festivals. They notice that Paul isn't even insisting that the non-Jewish converts to Christianity get circumcised. And these false brothers consider that this is a liberty too far, and therefore it seems they seek to re-evangelize Paul's converts to make them obey the Jewish law. Do you see it there in verse 5? Verse 4, this matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We didn't give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. And then look at verse 14, where I think we have our suspicion confirmed for us in verse 14, where Paul says to Peter, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it then that you, do you see the word? Force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs. See the importance of that word make and that word force. It would seem that these false brothers are saying that to be a genuine child of God, an authentic member of God's family, we must add on these Jewish customs, circumcision and keeping certain days and so on, to our faith in Jesus. And I've tried to draw that for you in that second circle. Well, I'm not sure what that looks like, but you can see gospel truth in the middle. And what I'm calling disputable matters in the next circle out. Let's be clear about this. You see, whether you eat certain foods, whether you keep certain days as special, and whether you get circumcised, to Paul is a matter of indifference. He has a position on these things, but he obviously doesn't think it's that important. So far as Paul is concerned, if you want to, you can take a knife to whichever part of your body you'd like. You can be a vegetarian. You can set special days apart. He doesn't agree with it, and therefore he would probably put your practice somewhere near the sort of middle in disputable matters. He's not particularly convinced by it. But it's not core gospel truth, you see. It's not part of that defining factor that decides whether you're Christian or not. The problem is one of force. Once these false brothers start to force or make other Christians adopt their position, well, what are they doing? They're redefining what gospel truth is. They're redefining what it is that decides whether we're in or out of God's family. They're adding something extra onto the gospel. And you can see, I mean, does it look like a horn or what? I'm not quite sure. But you can see how I've drawn that little triangle coming out from gospel truth to show that they're now beginning to include something which, well, it doesn't really matter. I mean, Paul would say it doesn't need, no need to get circumcised at all. But if you must, do. But they're now saying you must get circumcised if you're going to call yourself a genuine member of God's family. You must keep special days. You must go to Mass 6 times a week, or whatever it happens to be, if you're going to decide you're certainly a member of God's family. Otherwise, you're outside. See why I've called it Gospel Plus? And that's why in verses 6 to 10, Paul is so very keen to show that Peter, James, and John agreed with him that what Paul was teaching was right, and that the false brothers were wrong. Just have a look at verse 6 to 10. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God doesn't judge by external appearances. These men added nothing to my message. That's a hangover from last week, as Paul is saying that my message came straight from God. On the contrary, they saw that I've been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised. Do you see the footnote? The Greek is uncircumcised. And just as Peter had been given the task to go to the circumcised. For God was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles, and therefore we shook hands. Do you see verse 9? James, Peter, and John, those reputed pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, and they recognized the grace given to me and agreed that we should go to the Gentiles. All agreed. Paul's message, what he considered to be central core, defining truth as to what makes you in or out of the family, Peter, James, John, Paul, all agreed. And recognizing that the false brothers are false brothers. They've been adding things on, and they shouldn't. They're distorting the gospel. It's gospel plus. But, verse 11, and I think this is remarkably strong of the great apostle Peter, isn't it? But, due to the cowardice and hypocrisy of Peter, the agreement comes unstuck. Do you see verse 11? When Peter came to Antioch, that's north of Jerusalem, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Who wants Paul? I mean, he's pretty strong, isn't he? Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray into adding to the gospel. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, do you see, the truth that they got, the central circle there, I said to Peter in front of them all, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Now, do you see the issue? You see the disagreement? And you see the problem. People were adding to core gospel truth with extra customs and additional practices that became definitive markers as to whether you were in God's family or not. And they were beginning to say, yeah, it's all very well believing in Jesus, but you've got to do this as well. You've got to do this, that, and we're going to come on to that in a minute. We're not going to apply right to the end, so we're going to have to hang in there right to the end for the kind of looking at today. But gospel plus, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to do this, all very well, but you've got to have this on top. Well, now, over the next few minutes, I want to take us into what I think is one of the central and key statements of the whole issue in verse 15 to 21. We're not going to be able to cover it all, but we will be able to just tackle a couple of points, and we'll be coming back to verses 15 to 21 over and again over the next 6 or 7 weeks. The argument of 15 to 21, as Paul addresses the issue of Gospel Plus, splits into three parts, and I've done ABC there under point two. Part one, Paul tackles how do we get in to God's family. And in verses 15 to 16, he summarizes the core gospel truth that they're all agreed upon. that we join God's people on the basis of what? Just look down and see if you can work it out for yourself. On what basis are we a member of God's people? Verse 15. Oh, it's very clear, isn't it? He states it positively and negatively. We are accepted as one of God's people in his family, if you like, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Let's read it, shall we? And notice, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, you know, this is something that all of us agree upon, us converted Jews. No, that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified, declared right, by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Now, really, you don't need the brains of an archbishop to work that out, do you? Because he says it three times negatively and over and again positively. We know that a man is not justified by observing the law, verse 16a. The end of verse 16, we're justified by faith, not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. How are we not made right with God? By keeping the rules and regulations, the special feast days, getting circumcised, Jewish customs. How are we made right with God? Through faith in the sin-bearing death of Jesus Christ. That is exactly the point Peter discovered as he read through Romans. Peter, did you have anyone to explain Romans to you, or did you just sit there in your room reading it? You read it and read it and read a book on it. Isn't that wonderful? So, I mean, Peter made the point for us that it is the death of Jesus who bears the sin of you and I, who carries God's anger at our sin, and who grants us his righteousness, his pure and perfect record, that makes us right with God. I mean, the issue really is how do we get in? And I brought with me my passport. I'm not an expert on immigration law, so I shall probably say something is completely wrong at this point. But, you know, as I was thinking about this, you know, on what basis am I a member of the British people? That I eat bacon and eggs for breakfast, I wish. That I shout loudly at foreigners. That in an act of extraordinary corruption, I paid £1 million to the Millennium Dome Commission. On the base of my skin colour, my accent. No, none of those things. I mean, I take it I'm a member of the British people on the basis of my birth. I'm sure there are some other things as well, but take that for the moment. Now, Paul is doing the same kind of thing here. He's saying, you know, on what basis are we included amongst God's people? How do we get in? I mean, we all know, says Paul, that we're not included amongst God's people through keeping the law. We could never do it. We could never be good enough. We are included amongst God's people by trusting that Jesus Christ has died in our place for our sins. And therefore, it's not what you eat or what you don't eat. It's not which special days you keep as holy or whether you went to Mass 55 times last year that counts you in. It's not whether you write Church of England or Roman Catholic on your passport or whatever into God's family. The thing that brings you into God's family is the sin-bearing death of Jesus Christ. Which is gloriously encouraging, isn't it? I don't know if you're here as a visitor. We're thrilled to have you with us, and you may be investigating the Christian faith. Isn't it wonderful that God's family is open to anybody? There's no immigration laws, no custom control or immigration visa control as far as God's family is concerned. All we have to do is trust in the sin-bearing death of Jesus Christ. It's there in chapter 3, verse 26, isn't it? Just turn over the page very quickly. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abram's seeds and heirs, members of God's family. Well, now, that's the straightforward bit. That's the bit that everybody's agreed on, according to Paul, verse 15 and 16. But he goes on in verse 17 to 18 to say, look, can't you see that by insisting that a person is only part of God's family if they are seen to keep the food laws, to get circumcised, live by the Old Testament law, can't you see that you are really recreating the barriers of the law that Jesus tore down and demolished? You see, when the law was held up previously, nobody could possibly get in. We all know that. We couldn't live a good enough life. But now by establishing the law and insisting that people keep the food laws, you're just building the great barrier back up again. It's there in verse 18, isn't it? If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. In other words, if you insist that we all keep the law, you're just breaking the law yourself. Because the law pointed to Jesus, and Jesus has torn down the law. Now, I think verse 17 is very important for us as we go on in the letter, so I want us to look at it and to think about it for just a moment. Because I suspect what the false teachers were doing is playing on exactly what Peter talked about earlier. And I suspect what they were doing was from what they thought were reasonable motives. You see, when you become a Christian, just as Peter said, you soon discover that you go on sinning. I mean, have you discovered that? It's one of the marks of being a genuine Christian. You discover how absolutely wretched you really are in comparison to the holiness of God. It's a great mark of being a genuine Christian. It's Paul's experience, my experience, Peter's experience, all genuine Christians will find how wretched they really are. And from verse 17, it seems as if the false teachers were insisting on the extra bits and pieces of the law to help us. To help us as we went on and discovered that we were sinning. Just have a look at verse 17. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners. Does that mean that Christ promotes sin? It does seem that Paul is addressing an issue where these false teachers are coming in and saying, look, it's all very well having Christ, but look, you're still sinful. So you need these extra circumcision. You need the food laws and the special days in order to help you to remain pure and part of God's people. They're an important extra part to the whole business of being in. And, of course, very quickly, these extra things become a defining marker, such that I won't eat with someone who isn't circumcised because they're not really in. And I won't mix with somebody who doesn't obey the food laws, if they're eating pork, because they're not really kosher. And I think, and we'll deal with this a lot more further on, that is why Paul goes on with verse 20 and 21 to tell us that we live the Christian life by faith in Christ and not through extra laws. Now, we'll tackle that much more later on in the letter. But the point of verse 20, a very famous verse, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith, is to tell us that we go on as a Christian. We get in as a Christian through faith in the death of Jesus. We go on as a Christian through faith in Jesus. And therefore, 21, if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. And verse 3 of chapter 3, after beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? In other words, the marker all the way through the Christian life. If you see the Christian life as a stick of rock from Brighton, and you break it open at any point, the marker as you go on in the Christian life that shows that you are genuinely Christian is what? Faith in Christ Jesus. And it recurs all the way through. Well, now, we will always find groups who call themselves Christian who seek to invent an alternative marker, an alternative engine room for Christian living apart from the cross of Jesus. We'll do it by nature, and we'll find groups who do it too. Very often it's done for very good reasons at the beginning. You know, this extra technique and practice, it appears so helpful. But very quickly the extra technique and practice, which is designed to help me avoid living a sinful life, becomes a defining mark of what makes me a genuine Christian. So that instead of being a helpful practice, it becomes the marker. It gets included in the gospel truth. And Paul says, as soon as you start to insist that your helpful technique is part of the gospel, then you have added to the gospel, you are a heretic, you need to be confronted, corrected, there needs to be controversy and condemnation. Well, of course, if you turn when it's pointed out, I think heretic is probably too strong. But if you insist on continuing on your way, he will condemn you. Now, that's the principle. 2a, how did you get in? Faith in Christ alone. 2b, what's the issue? These guys are coming along with helpful practices and they are saying that you must do this if you're going to continue and be included. 2c, how do you go on? Well, not through extra bits added onto the gospel, but through the cross of Christ. Now, just before we apply that with some examples, one from history and one a warning to us here at St. Helens, and one I want to look at the charismatic movement briefly. But before we do that, let me just say how tremendously encouraging verse 20 is. If we are struggling personally with sin, as I guess all of us are, how do we go on in the Christian life? The answer is we go to the cross of Christ. It's not actually through loads of techniques and rules and regulations. It's by going back to the cross, remembering exactly what we heard earlier on, that my past has been dealt with, that my future is secure, that I have been crucified with Christ, that I belong to him, that I'm in the team, if you like, forever. And so confidently getting on and living the Christian life. One of the things I do when I'm struggling with a particular area of sin is sometimes I will sit at my desk in the morning, you know, when I'm reading the Bible, and I'll just draw a cross in the middle of a blank sheet of paper. And I will remind myself who I am now on the basis of the cross. I have been crucified with Christ. My old self nailed to the cross. Past dealt with, future secure. I'm a member of God's family. And then I usually write underneath, now get on and live for Christ. Well, now let's apply this, shall we, this issue of Gospel Plus to three areas. One from history, one from a warning for us at St. Helens, and then I want to look briefly at a couple of issues from the charismatic movement. First of all, from history. I don't know if you've come across this great little book, Grace, Grit and Gumption. Philip, have we got one on the bookstall? We've got one or two on the bookstall. It's a really good read. It's about the revival amongst English speakers in Wales at the beginning of the 20th century. There were quite a few. And John Pugh, Seth and Frank Joshua, isn't that wonderful, were working amongst the English-speaking workers in Wales, and there was an enormous revival of Christian faith amongst incredibly rough, tough, and godless, drinking, hard-living people. John Pugh himself had become a Christian out of a very heavy drinking background. And very quickly, Pugh and the brothers started to add what is called temperance to their Christian message and say that if you're really going to make progress as a Christian, you have to be a teetotaler. You can understand it, can't you? I mean, people in Wales in those days, I don't know if it's any different now, I haven't been to Wales for years. We'll have to ask some of our Welsh friends, Andrew perhaps, when he gets back from America. People were wandering around drunk in the streets, you know, there were people brawling, pubs were open. It made London look like a picnic today. So you can understand it, can't you? Look, you've become a Christian. Look, it will be really helpful if you just became a teetotaler here and now. But it got to the stage that Pew would call people to become Christians, and in those days they used to come to the front of the meeting, and as they came to the front, having prayed a prayer to become a Christian, they were encouraged, in fact it was demanded, that they should sign a promise to be teetotalers. And then they were given a blue ribbon to wear to show that they were teetotalers. And within virtually no time it became synonymous with being Christian, so that it was virtually impossible to tell the difference. Here is Grant Fielder writing about it. Sometimes, as we shall see, people signed the pledge first, and conversion didn't actually come till later. But it came a serious distortion of what Christian commitment was all about when people signed the pledge and were not Christian. It led to temperance teetotalism, if that's a word, becoming an end in itself. In a generation or two, not to drink became a ground of self-righteousness in many chapel people who would advocate temperance while rejecting the gospel altogether. There's an example from history. You know, I really seriously thought, and then I decided it was too silly for words, coming in today with a packet of Marlboro, lighting up at the back, and coming into the service smoking. And then I discovered that Marlboro were about 5 quid a packet or something like that. So smoking is a wretched habit. I mean, it's a dreadful habit. It's a huge waste of money, and I can think of all sorts of theological reasons why it's a stupid thing to do. Please don't think I'm saying go and take up smoking, and so on. But I've drawn a little one there under disputable matters. I mean, smoking is not a thing, the grounds on which you are included into the Christian faith, is it? Oh, it's a crazy thing to do as a Christian. But it is not a core Christian doctrine, just as drinking or not drinking is not a core gospel doctrine. And if we begin to say that a person is only in, or that if they smoke they must be out, what have we done? Added to the gospel. There's a simple one. I think they'll get slightly more subtle as we go on, because as we head further into today's world, it's inevitable that modern day error is much harder to spot. The second error I want us to look at is a warning to us at St. Helens. It's very easy, isn't it, for us to allow our customs, about which we are convinced theologically, to become a defining marker as to whether someone is really a genuine Christian or not, isn't it? Whether they're kosher, if you like. Robes. It's quite a good one, isn't it? That is, the robes are the things, you know, vicars sometimes wear, and dog collars and all that sort of stuff. Hand waving and the way we behave in church, in our meetings. Our particular style of studying the Bible. Now, don't get me wrong. Personally, I think wearing robes, I think they're a very unhelpful form of dress for a church leader. I've got all sorts of very good theological reasons as to why they're towards the outside of the disputable matter circle. In addition, at my sister's wedding, when I was taking it, the five-year-old bridesmaid, walking up the aisle behind my sister, said, "Catherine's wearing a pretty white dress, and Daddy's wearing a pretty white dress." And I've never felt quite so strongly towards robes ever since then. Personally, I'm not too fussed whether you wave your hands in a church meeting, swing from the chandeliers, although you might be fairly unwise to do that here, dance on the chairs or whatever. I don't think it defines whether you're in or out as a Christian. I think it's a pretty stupid thing to do because I think it puts off unbelievers. But it's up to you. Personally, I'm 100% convinced that expository Bible study, the style of Bible study we do here, is key for Christian growth. It's really important for maturity. But when we start to say that whether a person is Christian is dependent on whether they go to a church where robes are being worn, or whether a person is a Christian is dependent upon whether they wave their hands in the air or don't, or whatever, or whether a person is Christian is dependent on the style of Bible study, the way they read their Bible, the particular style of it, we are doing what? if we make those things defining markers, part of the center circle. It works the other way around, doesn't it? There's a bishop down in Rochester who is vehement that all his clergy should wear robes, and he's doing his utmost to force them to wear robes. He needs confrontation, correction, if necessary, condemnation, publicly. When we were in Rochester, we used to deliberately turn up to all services led by the bishop without robes on at all, just to make the point that it is not a defining marker of whether you are in or out. Now let's ask ourselves in the question time, you know, are there add-ons that we've got at St. Helens that we add on that are nothing to do with the central circle, you see, that we've said this is a key and we judge whether a person is in or out? Now thirdly, the charismatic movement, and particularly the Alpha Course, I just want to talk about for a couple of moments. Many of you will know that I'm not very happy with the Alpha material. I think it's weak in its teaching on the cross, on the character of God and sin. That's why we don't use it here at St. Helens. I don't deny that many people have been helped through it, and no doubt there'll be numbers of us here this evening who have come to faith through it. I've talked to Nicky Gumbel about the course, we've met, we've exchanged letters, and I don't want to talk about those three aspects, sin, the cross, and the character of God. What I do want to talk about for the next couple of minutes is the way the course handles one specific gift of the Spirit. That is the gift of speaking in tongues. Again, I happen to disagree fairly fundamentally with the way the so-called charismatic movement interprets the gift of speaking in tongues. And I would place their interpretation of it somewhere near the outside of the circle there. Nicky Gumbel is very careful, though, not to suggest that a Christian has to speak in tongues the way he interprets it in order to be a genuine Christian. He doesn't. He says he does not make that a mark of genuine Christianity as a kind of marker. But I have to say, as I read the material, and I hope you've read it, it's worth reading just to see what you make of it. As I read the material, the way the material is weighted, I think, will result in many in our generation, whatever Nicky may say, the way he's weighted his material, I think it will result in many getting the idea in their head that speaking in tongues, as understood here, is a defining marker of whether you are in or out. Now, that certainly is the way it's increasingly understood, isn't it, in your Christian unions and around the place in London? 20 years ago, isn't it frightening? 20 years ago, when I was a student, it was relatively insignificant whether you spoke in tongues or not. The issue was, rightly, do you trust in Jesus Christ? That's the defining marker. Today, you hear people saying things like, oh, I wouldn't go to St. Helens, you know. They don't have the Spirit there, you know. They don't speak in tongues the way we understand it. What's happened? The gospel has been added to. Did you get in through speaking in tongues? I mean, did you become a member of God's family through speaking in tongues? Of course you didn't. We got in through the sin-bearing death of Jesus Christ. Do you go on through speaking in tongues? Of course you don't. I mean, if you say you go on through speaking in tongues, you've misunderstood. You've got a very dodgy theology of the Spirit. Of course you don't go on through speaking in tongues. You go through faith in the sin-bearing death of Jesus. That's Paul's point. I think the defining factor has shifted, hasn't it, in our generation, from being something that's really, it's a disputable matter. Some do, some don't. It's not core central gospel truth. I think it has shifted. You tell me in the question time whether I'm wrong. Well, now, as we close, I want us to see, finally, how do we handle ourselves then in the 21st century? How do we handle ourselves, and four very brief remarks about four individuals. How do we handle ourselves then in a kind of whole new scenario? I mean, the 20th century's over. We're in the 21st century. We're dealing with Gospel Plus. How do we handle ourselves? Look at Paul. Paul is crystal clear on what the gospel is. He knows how we get in and how we go on. And so he's prepared to be in a minority of one because he knows what the core gospel is. How do we handle ourselves? Be clear on what the core gospel is. Paul, therefore, on the basis of knowing what the core gospel is prepared to confront and correct. But he doesn't address everybody in the same way. Look at the way he addresses the Galatian brothers who are wandering. He pleads with them. Chapter 1, verse 6, I am astonished. Chapter 3, verse 1, you foolish Galatians. Chapter 4, verse 19, I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. He pleads with them.
At this point, there is a short gap of just a few seconds in the original recording.
How do we go on? Let's really think it through. How does Paul address Peter? Here is the church leader who has got it wrong. What does he say? You coward, you hypocrite. He fronts up. Chapter 2, verse 13. The other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. Which means that authentic apostolic Christianity will confront as a kind of core part of the Christian faith. It may not be that me personally will be confronting other church leaders, but we will see it open that sort of address as we see leaders wandering astray. The false teachers who've now made it a definitive part of whether you're Christian or not. What does Paul do? Chapter 1, verse 8. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Verse 9. If anybody is preaching you to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Oliver Barclay's book, Whatever Happened to the Jesus Lane Lot, I don't really know, do you? You look at the names, we probably don't talk about them very much today, but they guarded the gospel. It was gospel minus in their day. They corrected, they confronted. It's gospel plus today. And the challenge is there for us to engage in authentic apostolic Christianity. Let's pray, shall we? Gracious Father, we do ask for your help in our generation to be those who understand and know the gospel clearly. Please, would you by your Spirit convince us of the gospel truth, help us to know what is central and key, and what is a matter of indifference and a matter of dispute that is not part of the centre. And guard us, we pray at St. Helens, protect us from adding on our own bits and pieces to the gospel and teaching falsehood. And we pray this question time that we're going to have would be very valuable to all of us to guard us in the truth for your name's sake. Amen.
Okay, well, anybody want to kick us off with a question of clarification? Any points? Perhaps if you're lurking behind behind the screen at this stage, you could just keep the conversations down and then we'll all be able to hear. Mr. Pedley, thank you. Did you have a question, Simon? So busy talking, you can't hear. Did you have a question, Simon? Right. Can you hear up there? Good? Okay. Yeah. Yes, thank you very much. What is in and what is out of the circle? And what about issues of... I mean, one or two little questions snuck in there, weren't there? Can everybody hear? No. Well, you'll just have to move that speaker or move yourself if you can't hear, so that you're sitting near a speaker. Is that speaker just needs to be turned around if it's not pointing in your direction. Okay, well, I'll repeat the question. How do you work out what is in the circle of gospel truth? And in addition, what aspects of kind of licentious behavior render you outside the circle? In other words, can you behave in such a way as you're outside the circle? Thank you. That is very helpful. What is the gospel? The gospel is that Jesus Christ is Lord. Isn't that right? I think Paul makes that very clear in Romans 1. He makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 12 when he's dealing with the false teachers there. I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus be cursed. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So I think fundamentally we're wanting to say that the gospel is Jesus is Lord. We want to decide what we need to then be prepared to submit to his word as Lord. And then we study his word and say from his word, what is it that marks out somebody who is inside, somebody who belongs to Christ? It's somebody who is justified by faith in the sin-bearing cross of Christ. So I think that begins to give us some fairly already. Jesus is Lord, the cross, justification through the cross alone. If Jesus is Lord, then his word must be obeyed. And it's very interesting when you get to, let's just turn to 1 Corinthians 6. And this begins to move us into the area of license. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, or adulterers, or male prostitutes, or homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. It's very interesting, isn't it, that we were justified in the name of Jesus by the Spirit. Spirit is the Spirit of justification. But Paul's assumption there is that having been justified, there is a real change, and we begin to live as people who belong to God, who have changed sides, who have been washed, who have been sanctified. And therefore, if we carry on in what's known as licentious behavior, all these things, idolatry, sexual immorality, and refuse to repent and believe the gospel, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and continue to harden our hearts and refuse to listen to his word at all, then there are aspects of continued willful rebellion which would declare us outside. So what is it that marks a person out as being inside, being a member of God's family? Jesus Christ is Lord. I repent, turn around, and believe. That is authentic Christian experience. People say, oh, what is the real Christian experience? Real Christian experience is not feeling funny feelings in my tummy. It is turning and believing the gospel, that Jesus Christ has declared me right with God, that he is God's Lord and King. When I do that, Paul expects there to be some evidence of repentance and faith. So does James. Show me your works. So does that begin to help? So as I hear the Lord speak through his word, I recognize that he is Lord and respond, turning back to him in repentance and faith. Anybody else want to clarify that a little bit? I feel as if we haven't really... Is that enough, Nigel? Thank you. Just need to nod and see if you think I've answered the question. Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah. Thank you. Where is the cutoff? I mean, we've just gone down the list in, for the sake of the tape, we've gone down the list in 1 Corinthians 6, and we've looked at the various different issues, homosexual practice, idolatry, adultery, you know, sleeping around outside of marriage, and we've said, where is the cutoff? I mean, and I think, number one, wonderfully, Genesis 18, verse 28, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? It is not for me to decide whether you are in or out. But I want to ask myself the question when it comes to the issue of Christian faith. I've got a line here, and I'm drawing the gospel standard pointing down the line, and to the left of the line as you look at it, I'm drawing minus, and to the right-hand extreme of the line, I'm drawing plus. And the gospel truth of doctrine and lifestyle, I'm drawing as the downward marker, as the kind of center point of authentic Christian living. The question when you preach to somebody who is tempted to gospel plus in their doctrine and behavior, if you add to the gospel, it will always end up with behavioral additions. As you're, let's imagine you and I are tempted to gospel plus. We all are, and we're going in that direction, away from gospel truth into gospel plus. And we hear the gospel word of Christ, the Lord. Here is Christ the Lord, crucified king. I've drawn a crown and a cross at the top of the middle point. We hear the voice of Christ, our Lord and King and Saviour, calling us. The issue is, Hebrews 6, when I hear his word, which Hebrews 6? I've got the wrong, Hebrews 3, sorry. When I hear his word, what am I going to do? Will I repent and believe? And the call is to repent and believe and turn back. And that's what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 6. He's saying, look, remember, you've changed sides. You are a whole completely different person on a whole different, you've joined a new family. And the kind of markers of that family, the lifestyle, the marker of being in is being justified, cleansed, washed, sanctified. You are a washed, cleansed, sanctified person. It just is completely incongruous to go on heading away from the gospel in licentious lifestyle. Now, if you're tempted, somebody asked me this straight after the service, what about this gospel minus issue? I mean, let's imagine that I, as a personal believer, do not hold fully to the inspiration of Scripture, that it is God's word with authority over me as an individual. Well, the words of Jesus, who holds his word and Scripture to be divinely inspired, comes to me and says, repent and believe, turn around. The direction you're going on, it is extremely dangerous. Because I am the Lord of the church, and the one who I esteem is he who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. Now the question then tomorrow morning is, which way are you going to go? Are you going to go off in rebellion and continue in rebellion? In which case the gospel says to me, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Remember who you are. Remember what he's made you. You're under the lordship of Christ. Turn around, repent and believe the gospel. So then there comes a question which I think only you and the Lord Jesus can answer. Have I completely ditched and refused to go on turning back to Christ? Have I hardened my heart completely? If you're asking that question in a state of help, am I still in? Have I, then I would suggest that's a really positive sign, isn't it? Because you're saying, well, what do I need to do? I need to turn and trust. It's where, if you're sitting there saying, well, I can't give a hoot. You know, I've got six girlfriends. I'm sleeping with all of them. And, I'm a drunkard and everything else. And actually, I don't think the word of Christ has any authority over me at all. And I'm just going to carry on regardless tomorrow morning. Then you should be very, very worried indeed. Does that begin to So you, I don't think you can actually... I mean, the issue is, do you believe in Christ as Lord and trust in Christ as Saviour? Crucified King. And the call to us is repent, turn around and believe. And I think it's... I mean, isn't it amazing that Paul is writing to the Galatians and indeed to the Corinthians, some of whom have been sleeping with their stepmothers, as Christians and calling them back. So it's quite striking that, isn't it? Was it stepmother or mother-in-law? Mother-in-law, I think. There we are. Right, let's move on. Any other questions on that general area of the individual Christian? Paul, was that clear? Clear enough. Paul understood it. Excellent. Let's move on then. Any other questions? Yeah. Yes. Sorry, there are other issues. Yes. Yes. So I think we're right to have... I mean, actually, I think the Trinity is... I mean, you don't have to have... the question is, surely there are a lot of issues like, you know, do you believe in the Trinity, which are not really that important to whether you're a Christian or not. I guess, and yet we would consider it was worth kind of contending and confronting and, if necessary, condemning over those kind of things. 2 Corinthians chapter 11... verse 2. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Paul refers to the Corinthian church as a bride to be presented to Jesus Christ at his return. I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. How does Satan work? Verse 3, to upend the Christian believer. How does he do it? Does anybody spot it there in verse 3, or am I in a different version? Sam Osborne. Satan works in the minds of us believers to seduce us away from following Jesus. Isn't that interesting? It's why I'm thrilled there's so many of us here to think through these issues. We need to have minds alert in order not to be led astray. Now, how is Satan leading them astray? Someone is coming to you and preaching a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, and you are receiving a different spirit from the spirit you received, and a different gospel from the one you accepted, and you're putting it up with it easily enough. So, I think we just want Paul to say, well, exactly what do you mean by a developed doctrine of the Trinity as to whether you're in or out? It seems that Paul is seriously worried if someone is coming and teaching a different spirit to the spirit that he taught. That is one of my major objections with that, the old Alpha course that I mentioned earlier. I think it teaches a different spirit to the spirit of the New Testament. But that's a slightly different issue to the issue we're talking about here. The issue we're talking about tonight is gospel plus. That's why I didn't mention that tonight, because that's a kind of, it's a kind of change in the gospel itself, the core doctrine. It's not a gospel plus issue of practice. So I guess, what would you want to come back with your next question? Because I think a right understanding of the Trinity is... you don't have to have a completely formulated doctrine of the Trinity and dot every I, but you need to have a rough idea of which spirit it is that you're talking about. Do you want to come back? intellectual sin and on what grounds does Paul call the Corinthians back to moral behaviour in 1 Corinthians 6? What are the grounds? 1 Corinthians 6, we looked at earlier. You were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified. On what grounds does Paul call the Corinthians back to genuine Christian living? Anybody see that? 1 Corinthians 6:11. On what basis? Have I given you the right verse? 1 Corinthians 6:11. On what basis does Paul call them back to live authentic Christian lives? Anyone want to hazard a guess? Doesn't matter if you're wrong. Andy, can you tell us? On what Christ has done for us. Doctrine. I mean, what are those words? Sanctified, justified, washed? I mean, they're big doctrine words. And we must get away from this idea that kind of doctrine is some kind of, you know, gospel truth is some kind of sealed, hermetically sealed parcel that sits away over here and has no impact on life. No, doctrine, what we believe, impacts what we do. That's why it's so important. If you cut away gospel truth, let's imagine you cut away from gospel truth the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. Does it surprise you that Spong and Holloway teach that we should be ordaining unrepentant, practicing homosexuals? No, because they don't believe Jesus Christ is Lord, so why should they obey him? You see, what we believe is not some sort of hermetically sealed thing which can be sort of that can just be packaged away. What we believe radically impacts the way we live. So doctrine and lifestyle go hand in hand. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Where is Titus? It's just before Hebrews. If you get to the maps, whoops, back pedal. And Titus is lurking on page 1199. Now, here is one of the key points of Titus. Verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, that... Where does the knowledge of the truth end up? In godliness. Now, if you subtract from the knowledge of the truth, where does it end up? In godlessness. If you add to the knowledge of the truth, where does it end up? In godlessness. If you change the knowledge of the truth, it has a radical impact on the way you live. Okay? Paul... You still haven't answered the question, what about these issues that we want to... There will be some issues, won't there, in the circle, not of gospel truth, but in the circle of disputable matters. And you want to know, how do we... Let's take here. Here is a disputable matter, the issue of speaking in tongues. I mentioned it tonight. Okay? How do we talk about it? And I think we do what Paul did. Go back to the gospel and talk about it through the gospel. Listen to the other person's point of view. And go to Romans 14 and 15. Do Romans in Read, Mark, Learn. And what are the key principles for discussing disputable matters? Brian O'Donoghue, who is teaching Romans. Don't argue over disputable matters which are a matter of conscience. Don't judge the believer over disputable matters. If through his conscience he is adopting a different position on something which is really totally indifferent and doesn't matter, then don't exclude them from your fellowship. But Paul is absolutely clear. He reasons and appeals and applies all his theological... So it's a question of speaking as a brother and... it's the way we actually conduct the debate, which is key. Yeah. Doesn't. Yeah, thank you very much. It's a good question. I've just forgotten your name. Alex. Sorry, Alex. Alex is saying that he's led Alpha. He doesn't see the emphasis that I mentioned today, which I'm thrilled about. I'm really glad if you don't see that. And that he thinks that we may, at St. Helens, have an equal problem of placing less of an emphasis on speaking in tongues and particular gifts of the Spirit that Scripture mentions and that Paul seems to address. I want to say two things. Number one, when you go into print on something and then push your material, you know, fairly widely across the church, I think you stand and fall on what you say. Nikki says on a number of occasions that, of course, you don't have to speak in tongues in order to be a genuine Christian. And I think I said that this evening in the talk. But I don't think Nikki would say, would want to say that if you don't speak in tongues, you are not a genuine Christian. My concern is with the weight of the material, that whilst we will have that in one short sentence, we then have, you know, a whole chapter on speaking in tongues in his book, and then seven steps as to how to receive the gift of speaking in tongues. Now, that's fine, and, you know, providing we keep on hearing the message that unless you speak, speaking in tongues is not a defining marker. The trouble is, when you go on the day, to teach the Alpha Leaders Day, you get told first up. Of course, the great success of Alpha, and the reason it's so wonderful, is because everybody is filled with the Spirit, and the mark of being filled with the Spirit is speaking in tongues. So the whole kind of... Now, it's a very slippery fish. As I've had a long correspondence with Nikki on this whole thing, actually primarily because on the issue of the doctrine of the cross, which I think is much, much more serious. I think their doctrine of the cross is very poor. I don't think it excludes it from being Christian. I think people become Christians through it. But the whole thrust and force is... Here is a defining... Now, Nicky may well not himself, and I take his word for it, he doesn't believe it. The question is, what are those who follow him going to say? And I keep hearing of people who, coming from those circles, are saying, ah, oh, well, of course, you at St. Helens don't speak in tongues, and therefore you're not really filled with the Spirit, blah, 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 blah. Now, that then becomes a defining marker. Now, that's one thing, that's fine. On the other side of the equation, the point Alex raised, which is a good point, is, well, then, surely we are equally in the wrong not to emphasize gifts of the Spirit. And I want to refute that very strongly and say, as I've said on a number of occasions in these question times, that St. Helens is a charismatic church. And anybody who says that the gifts of the Spirit mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 have ceased, I think is not taking Scripture seriously. Now, I have some good friends who would put that position. I do not believe it, and I don't think St. Helens has ever believed it. We have not been a cessationist church, nor are we today. It just so happens that we define speaking in tongues, prophecy, healing, and these other gifts that the charismatics like to major on as if they're better than acts of service and, you know, as if they're far, far, far more important than working at a typewriter in the office or doing the washing up or cooking or administration or the gift of singleness or giving lots of money, all of which are equally spiritual gifts. They want to suggest that we don't major on... The fact is, we just have a slightly different understanding of them as we go back to Scripture and seek to understand what it is that Paul is talking about when he talks about these gifts, which are very important. I happen to believe that there is more prophetic speech going on at St. Helens than in many, many so-called charismatic churches. But I'm not going to make that a defining issue. It's because I happen to have a different interpretation of prophecy to what some of our charismatic brothers, I think, read into the text. Now, I'm not going to go into all that unless you really push me now. We've done it before. But I think there is prophecy going on every Read, Mark, Learn evening. As you discuss around the table now and you try and work out some of the things that come out of what we've been studying this evening, I would call that prophecy. Now, I'm happy to sit down and argue with a Christian brother or sister with that and talk it through. The second, and we may have different positions on it, and that's fine. I mean, that's happened ever since since the latest kind of surge of Pentecostalism. What becomes a problem is when I start saying that unless you, on this disputable matter, have the same view of the gifts of the Spirit as I do, you are not a proper Christian. And I wouldn't want to say that in a million years of my brothers and sisters, who are Christians, in many of these charismatic and Pentecostal churches all over London. There's a different issue. Once they start teaching a different spirit, we're into a Corinthian problem. And we want to say, well, now, does the spirit you believe in coincide? Is he the same spirit? But on the issue of gifts, you see, the issue is once you start saying speaking in tongues is this particular thing, and that is a definitive mark of the gospel, once you start doing that, then I think you've gone gospel plus. Is that clear? Alex, we've had this conversation in this forum before. I want to state again, I believe St. Helens is a radically charismatic church. And if we weren't using all the gifts of the Spirit in the body of Christ, I would be held responsible. I'm supposed to be leading the church. It just happens that I have a slightly different view of what those gifts are from, somebody like Nicky Gumbel. But once you start saying that speaking in tongues is X, the New Testament never does that, never ever tells us what speaking in languages is. We have not got a phonetic description of speaking in tongues in the New Testament. Once you start saying it is this, and you start implying so that your disciples start to say, unless you do this, you're not in, then I think you're on dangerous territory. Similarly, we must be cautious at St. Helens in saying that, somebody who has a slightly different view on speaking in tongues is not a Christian. We might want to ask, which spirit do you believe in? Is it the Christian spirit? Or do you actually believe in several different gods? And a different sort of spirit altogether. That's for another day. Peter Orr. That's a very good question again. What does it look like practically when a church leader is preaching heresy? How do we relate practically to a church leader who is doing that? Let's think about a bishop in the Church of England, shall we? I'm not going to name any names, but I can see us. I mean, we happen to have a bishop in Richard Charters, the Bishop of London, who I wouldn't agree with on all sorts of things, but I think he's pretty orthodox. I mean, we're thrilled. He's a supporter of ours. He helps us, he is a believer, he's converted, and he really does help the gospel, and he wants to see the gospel flourish in London. We wouldn't agree on all sorts of things. But if he were to become Archbishop of the Universe, and we got a new bishop, and he willfully and openly, I mean, the big issue is, I'm afraid, it happens to be the issue of the day, ordaining practicing unrepentant homosexuals. It happens to be the issue that's knocking around in the church. I mean, I can see it happening. We get a bishop, and it's happened in another diocese. I would say to him, Bishop, I'm very sorry, but you may not come into this church. And I would say it with the full support of the church council at St. Helens. and we would ban him from our church family. Marvellously, the Church of England is set up so that you can do that. I mean, the power in the Church of England, power is the wrong word, but the Church of England is organised so that local congregations are the church. That's where the autonomy lies. And therefore, then the ball would be firmly in his court, wouldn't it? I mean, actually, a bishop hasn't been here for the last 30 years, so I don't think it made greater. But, I mean, I would want to say, look, you know, and make steps so that he knew that we no longer considered him to have any authority over St. Helens at all, because he's a heretic. And I want to preach loud and clear that he's a heretic. And I might start to... Okay, but that's quite a long way down the line. I mean, before that, I would go and see him, and the church wardens of St. Helens would go and see him, and if he was still unrepentant about it, then that's the direction you'd be heading in. And there are one or two Christian brothers who have stood out on a limb like that. Charles Raven is one of them, up at the Vicar of Kidderminster, and he is currently embroiled in a huge disciplinary situation. In those kind of circumstances, one more question. In those kind of circumstances, what you will find, it's very complicated. I mean, it is very complicated. And what you will find is that brothers who are standing for the truth, brothers and sisters who are standing for the truth, will do things and handle things in a way that you and I might not have done. And you might think, what a wally. They have done something really stupid and they've provoked an unnecessary row. However, I think you stand in that situation with the believer who is acting in obedience rather than with the heretical authority. So I can think of one situation where that is the case, and we at St. Helens have written and a supporting letter to the particular individual concerned, have offered our support, wouldn't dream of supporting the bishop or telling this person that we think he's been a woolly. I mean, the fact is, he is standing for the truth, and in the thick of the battle, you sometimes do stupid things, don't you? Paul Clark. For them, what does it mean? Yeah, I really think that those four different characters that we tackled very briefly at the end were helpful, don't you? I mean, how does Paul relate to the Galatian believer? He preaches the gospel. Come back. How can you carry on listening to this? I plead with you. I beg with you. You foolish Galatians. May those who are leading you astray castrate themselves. I mean, he pleads with them and argues with them. So I think with an individual believer, I'm going to want to do that. I think with a church leader, as Paul does with Peter, I may want to encourage another church leader to go and see it and talk it through with them. And to say, look, stop being such a hypocrite. I mean, maybe it takes a little while to get to that stage. But, you know, look, let's look at the gospel. Let's discuss this. And we've done that. I mean, on the staff team here, we don't all believe exactly the same things and want to... practice any. I mean, there are slight different shades of views on the staff team at St. Helens, and we have on a Wednesday afternoon when I meet with the other Nige and Andrew and stuff, we have great discussions about how does this work out and what is right, and we seek to learn from one another. And so we don't have a "you foolish coward, I think you've been a hypocrite, Nigel." We haven't reached that stage yet, and they're very they're little shallow shadows of things. But I think once you think somebody is overstepping, you go and you want to talk it through, and so it goes on. So I think look at those four different characters and say, well, just where is it, and which direction are they going in, and can we pray with them and urge them to turn back? Andrew Patterson, Nige, what do you say? We finished? No, it's hopeless, isn't it, asking people to... we'll take one there, and then that's it. Okay, yeah. Well, I think I mentioned... what are the biggest gospel plus dangers for St. Helens? Where are we in danger of adding to the gospel? Well, I'd like you to ask that around your tables as you go home. It's a cop-out. I mean, I mentioned some of the ones which I think we can be very proud of. I mean, sometimes people see me dressed in robes, or they hear that Richard Coombs wears robes every Sunday up in Burford, and they react almost as if, you know, it's a kind of denied the gospel. You know, Richard does it for the sake of the gospel. And I think that whole culture that we're in, and I think we can end up talking about somebody who's a genuine Christian going to another church where we think they're not being taught, or they don't practice quite the same way as we do. We can end up talking about them as if they're just not believers at all. It's a very proud and arrogant thing, isn't it? I mean, I find myself doing it. It's wherever we're adding on, isn't it? I just wonder, I mean, I am 100% committed to expository Bible teaching. 100%. But when you look back at the way some of our forefathers interpreted the Bible, would my 100% commitment to our style of reading the Bible end up saying, well, I wonder if they're Christians at all? You know, some of them were the greatest Christian leaders our world has ever known. So, you know, it's kind of making a gospel plus of that. That can be, it's often where our greatest strengths are, isn't it? Where our greatest strengths are, we can end up making them part of what defines you as part of God's family. Last one, Andrew Patterson. Yeah. How do we... Andrew likes a bit of a bruiser. He likes a scrap. And how does he prevent himself from coming across as an arrogant, good-for-nothing, and just picking a fight? Good question. Galatians... I think you see in Galatians 2:17, Paul demonstrates a deep understanding of the Galatian false teacher's position. Just look at Galatians 2:17. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Now, I take it that the Galatians are saying, look, here is Peter Orr seeking to be justified in Christ, and yet he's discovering that he's more and more of a sinner. He needs the law. What has Paul done in verse 17? He's basically repeated their argument back to them. In other words, he really understands their position. And I think that's very important. You know, it's easy to sound off. I mean, I've heard people sounding off about the Alpha thing and ask them whether they've read the book afterwards or, you know, even talked to any of the people involved. And no, they haven't bothered. They haven't even read the material. Now, that's just stupid. So I think you do need to understand the position. You do need to act in love and grace and seek to understand where they're coming from and try and meet them and listen to them. David Jackman's a wonderful example of that. And you know, you do need to actually try and look under the surface and don't just sound off for the sake of it. But at the same time, we must be Protestant. You know, what is a Protestant? A Protestant is someone who protests. And Paul, look at the way he argues. I am astonished. And he teaches the negatives. It's the big thing at St. Helens that we've, you know, been taught to do year in, year out, to actually teach the negatives of the Bible. One of the most famous verses of the Bible, no one has ever seen God. Huge negative. Preach it. Teach the negatives. We've got to, because that's part of defending the gospel as well as proclaiming the positives. So understand the position. Love them. Pray for them. What does Paul say? I'm again in the pains of childbirth for you. That just talks about Paul's prayer life, doesn't it? Agonize. Well, you, some of you won't know about this. Nor do I. So I shall shut up. Okay, let's pray, shall we? And then we'll close there.